Last night, I mentioned Thomas Watson and that little book that I wanted to give to Spurgeon one day. One of the things I love about Thomas Watson is when you read one of his books, and I don't know if you have any of Thomas Watson's books that you've read, you start to underline a sentence or two, and then pretty soon you've emptied an entire highlighter in one of his books. Like every other line is something that you think you have to remember and you want to underline. But here, I love what he says here. This old Puritan says, "Prayer delights God's ear. It melts his heart. It opens his hand. God cannot deny a praying soul." And that must be the case when that soul is the soul of his own dear son praying for us in our text. You know, when we pray, we practice and plead what we say we believe about the Father, that he desires to hear us. We've heard the word read, and it remains for us to pray the Holy Spirit would help us understand it. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we come now in the sweet name of Jesus, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would delight in his ministry of illumination. Holy Spirit, would you give us grace to see that when we fail, Jesus, the Son of God on our behalf, mightily prevails. We ask it in his glorious name, the seed who crushed the serpent's head, in the Alpha and Omega. Amen. Years and years ago, Diane and I had not been married very long. We went out to San Francisco with her work at the time, and we did all the touristy things. We went to Godiva Chocolate, and then we went back to Godiva Chocolate time or two again. We went to Napa Valley. We went to Alcatraz. We did all the things that you think you're supposed to do when you go out to San Francisco. But one of the things that I especially remember and loved about our trip to San Francisco was when we went to the Redwood Forest. We went out to actually where some of the speeder bike scenes from Return of the Jedi were filmed. Remember those scenes where in the speeder bikes and they're zipping between redwoods, those giant sequoias and so forth? We went there. I think we might have even spotted an Ewok or two roaming around. But the massiveness of these trees, it's hard really to describe how tall, just the girth of these trees, right? They get so tall, you'd think that the sun might set their leaves on fire. Some of these trees, we're told, are 2,000, 2,500 years old. They've been there for so very long. And the coastal redwoods are actually the tallest. And in fact, there is one of those coastal redwoods. The name of the tree is Hyperion. It is, and I'm going to give you the exact, 379.3 feet tall. Now, it's on Wikipedia. It must be true. What I love about that is that it said not just, they didn't just say 379. 379.3. So I'm thinking somebody, I guess, had to climb up there with a yardstick and just measure it. And they finally got to the top and they said, well, it's 379 and 3 inches. But anyway, it's just a massive tree. It's just so tall. And when you think of trees and the symbolism of trees in the Bible, there's a sense in which I think the whole Bible can be seen as a tale of three trees, honestly. A tale of three trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where we sinned in Adam, the tree of life from which we were taken and taken away after the fall, and then the cursed tree, whereupon hung the last Adam, so that he could make up for our sin at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we could be restored at the end of the book of Revelation to the tree of life, confirmed forever, glorified. But trees, they loom large in the Bible. In fact, look, if you will, at Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 says something very, very impressive about trees and about how those who believe in the Lord God are like them. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man," says the psalmist, "who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law," not his drudgery. He's not tolerating the law. He's not putting up with the law. He delights in the law. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. What consumes your thoughts? What satisfies you? He, the psalmist says, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. John Owen, another great old Puritan, said, "Steadfastness in believing doth not exclude all temptations from without." So this person who is delighting in the law of God. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, right? They are strong, they are secure, yet notwithstanding, they are not excluded from temptation. That's what Owen is saying. Steadfastness in believing doth not exclude all temptations from without. When we say a tree is firmly rooted, we do not say the wind never blows upon it. Anyway, you'd think that these sequoias, these redwoods, would have just massively deep roots. You would think they would have roots as tall as they are, as girthy as they are. You'd think they would have roots that would go all the way down to the very core of the earth itself. The reality is they have a relatively shallow root system. In fact, so shallow that around the base of some of them, you are prohibited from walking around the base of some of those trees because of how shallow their root systems are. Now, here's the interesting thing. You think, well, what would keep those trees from falling over when the wind blows if their roots are shallow, especially as big and as tall and probably top-heavy in ways as they can be when the wind blows? Their roots are shallow, yet they are intertwined. It's just a tangled mass of roots. In other words, those trees desperately need each other for their sustenance, for their health, for their remaining where they are, for their growing big and strong, for their growth. They need each other. When we come to John 17, Jesus knows the same thing is true about us. We desperately need each other. And so as he's praying here, he is praying that we would have a unity, but not just unity. We would have a godlike unity. And there's something very theological going on here. He's talking about an essential unity. Everything that we're called to be as Christians, everything we're called to be as a church, is grounded in the example, the essence, the enablement of our God. Three in person, one in essence. When we come to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Understand this, biblical monotheism, if indeed it is biblical monotheism, is biblical Trinitarianism. Why would I say that? Well, because the Bible teaches it, but understand it. It is a logical, biblical, theological necessity. If God is personal and relational, and we know he is, we praise him for that. The very fact that Jesus has come and is talking to his Father is proof positive that our God is personal. He is relational. And if personal and if relational, he cannot be this monostatic monad. He must be three in person for there to be personhood, for there to be relationship, and for us to be created in his image as relational, personal beings. The Trinity is an inescapable necessity, an inescapable truth. Dr. Douglas Kelly from RTS Charlotte once observed that the doctrine of the Trinity is Christianity's greatest gift to the world. Isn't that a beautiful statement? The doctrine of the Trinity is Christianity's greatest gift to the world. And the more that I grow and develop and study as a student of theology, the more it seems to me that everything, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of salvation, what it means to be the church, ecclesiology, is Trinitarian. We have to see it through the lens of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus makes his own oneness with the Father. You've heard the text read. His own oneness with the Father as the basis of his desire and intention for our oneness with true believers everywhere. And so it is an essential unity. And with this essential unity that exists between the members of the Trinity, while it is unique to the Godhead, there is a very real sense in which there is an essential unity between us as believers everywhere. All right, now let me say it again. I want to be careful. I know we're somewhat at the deep end of the pool here. While this essential unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is unique to the Trinity, there is also an essential unity between believers. Did you ever marvel at the way that you can meet someone who's a believer in Christ? You've just met them, and there's already a connection. You just feel it. You just know it. And you know how I know that's true? Because my family has experienced this week with y'all, right? How long have we known each other? A couple of days now. And already with so many of you that we've had the opportunity and the privilege of talking to and eating with and hobnobbing and vocalizing and socializing, we feel this sense of unity, and you notice that at times. Do you not marvel at it, and are you not thankful for it? Well, why is that? Well, understand this, that there is let me say it this way. There is an essential ontological transformation that occurs in the believer's life at the moment of regeneration when we are brought from death to life, from darkness to light. Peter says it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we are partakers in the divine nature. Now, that's kind of hard to get our heads and hearts around. He is not saying that we are deified, but we are unified, right? We are not deified, but we are unified by the Spirit to Jesus Christ and ipso facto to one another. In other words, via our union with Christ, there is a union, an essential union with each other. And so what seems inexplicable, why is it that we can meet a believer in Christ and there's just this connection? I got good news. It's not inexplicable. It's explicable. It's the Spirit of the living God uniting us and starting to make our roots come together. And here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit is much, and He is much, then we have much in common. And it is an essential unity, but we're called in Scripture to emulate that unity. So Jesus wants us to understand that this unity that we have is certain. It is guaranteed. By our union with Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are one. And His desire, His goal for the church is that we celebrate that oneness, but that we also emulate it. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children." Be imitators of God. And the context for Paul saying that in verse 1 of chapter 5 is chapters 2 and 3, wherein we have Jew and Gentile. They could not be more apart culturally in terms of customs and background and all of these things that would drive them apart and would keep them apart. Yet the gospel, the reality of union with Christ and the power of the Spirit bringing them together, tears down that dividing wall of hostility, as Paul says. And so we emulate that godlike unity. We manifest our essential oneness and unity by striving humbly to be of one mind and of one purpose, like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yet also by remembering that there is distinction within the Trinity. So unity is not uniformity. We are not called to be undifferentiated clones of each other as individual Christians or as churches. We're to celebrate individuality as the Spirit gives variegated gifting, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, in our various contexts, we are to be sanctified in our individuality as Christians and as local churches. Yet, and listen carefully, we are not to go about trying to baptize dysfunctional individualism. All right? So there's a difference between our individuality as God has created us and gifted us and called us as Christians and as churches. There's a difference between that individuality and individualism, right? We're not to go about doing those kinds of things and just run off into individualism and give up on the unity to which we're called, which is grounded in the gospel, such that tradition is trounced and theology is traded in, liturgics are lost, discipleship is diluted, and we fall prey to kind of a Mr. Potato Head syndrome when it comes to theology and ecclesiology, where you can just sort of put the eyes where the ear is supposed to go, the mouth where the nose is supposed to go, and just kind of make things up as we go along. Right? We are to be united with one another so that the church can be in culture, speaking redemptively, truthfully. The church can not just speak to culture, the church can be its own unique culture and show a watching, wondering world what the gospel really looks like among the community of the faith. The problem is that sometimes we find ourselves in this feverish attempt at relevance, and we become a cheap imitation of culture du jour. And that is not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to unity grounded in the truth of His Word. You look here at the text of John's Gospel, and what Jesus wants for us, I pray, verse 21, that they would be one. I pray that they would be one. He wants us to have that godlike unity, but He wants us to grow in that unity. He wants us to have a growing unity. And what we have heard all throughout this text in John 17 is the emphasis on the Word. I have given them your Word. They have kept your Word. It is a Word-centric prayer that Jesus is offering up. And so our unity must be joined with our declaration. The spread of God's Word is life-giving. It is vital. Romans 10, 14 to 17, we are called to have beautiful feet. Now, that's not an invitation to go get a pedicure, which if that's your thing, fine. But it's not about pedicures, but it is about our feet being beautiful when they run, when they go to take the good news of the gospel. Paul tells his young son in the faith in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. The necessity of the preaching of the word cannot be understated. But we hear people say, well, listen, unity, though, is what we're called to. And unity is so crucial, David. Shouldn't we ease up a little bit? Shouldn't we have a little flexibility on how we define the gospel? Not be so constricted and so insistent on things that are hard to understand or might be controversial. That actually cuts the legs out from under true Catholicity and true proper ecumenism. The coolest thing to come from Liverpool was not the Beatles. Beatles might be on your playlist, I don't know. But the coolest thing to come out of Liverpool was a guy named J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle lived from 1816 to 1900. He was a warm, ironic, pastoral bishop in Liverpool. And he took theology and he made it accessible for the working class in Liverpool. He was a warm, ironic bishop. But listen to what he said about unity. Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. Jesus prays for a unity among us that arises out of common belief. Common belief in what? The word that he has entrusted to his own. Before he says in verse 21, I want them to be one, he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The proclamation of the word and that proclamation which will result in unity. The proclamation of the word. In the book of Jude, that little slender sliver of an epistle right before the book of Revelation, just one page in most of your Bibles, Jude begins by saying essentially, I wanted to write a letter to you about the common salvation that we share. But I can't do that now because false teachers have crept in among you, and I must write and I must urge you to epigenizestai. That's what it says in the Greek. I must urge you to epigenizestai. I must urge you to hyper contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I must urge you to contend, to defend, to fight for, to declare, to demonstrate, to delight in, to defend the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And then you get to the end of that little letter in verse 20, and he says this. He urges us to epikoidomuntes. Epikoidomuntes. And it's a present active participle. And so he's saying, I want you to keep on doing this. I want you to keep on doing this epikoidomuntes. Any of you ever gone to the gym and signed up for a gym membership and you have the best of intentions and you go maybe in January and you sign up and you're going to go work out and you are going to build some muscle, you're going to get yourself in better shape, and so you sign up in January and long about, I don't know, May, you realize looking back on it, you were going to go every day or every other day. You get to about May and you look back and you realize that must have been the once a month plan because that's about all I pulled off in going to the gym. This word here, what Jude says, I want to urge you to epikoidomuntes, is I want you to be continually building yourself up in your most holy faith. I want you to be continually building yourself up in your most holy faith. Why is that? For you to hyper contend, to earnestly contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. For you to contend for the apostolic word, you've got to build yourself up. And the stakes are high. You know, you look at the book of Galatians, and it's the only letter of Paul where he really just cuts to the chase right out of the gate. There's not a lot of niceties at the beginning. The house is on fire, as it were, in Galatia. false teachers have slipped in. And in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, there is only one gospel. And if we or even an angel from heaven should come and preach any other gospel than that which we have proclaimed, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. There's only one gospel. And I'll say a little bit more about that tomorrow. But the stakes are high. As we're fighting for unity, as we're trying to manifest unity, and it comes down to the declaration of the truth. Charles Spurgeon says, to do that, listen to this, in part, to depart with truth, to show charity, right, to give up on truth, to show charity, is to betray our Lord with a kiss. Between those who believe in the eternal verities or truths and those who constantly cast doubt on them, there can be no union. Again, the stakes are high. John Calvin said a shepherd must have two voices. Two voices, one with which to gather in the sheep and the other with which to ward off the wolves. The stakes are high. And so we're called to defend the faith. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to set apart Christ as Lord and to always be ready to give a what? An apologia, a defense, an apologetic, a reason for the hope we have. But this do, he says, with gentleness and respect. And so our declaration, if we do not want to make shipwreck of our unity before a watching and wondering world, our declaration, our defense of the faith, our apologetic should be such that both our message and our manner hang together. So that we're going out with the message of Jesus in the manner of Jesus. And when we are defending the faith, not just with conviction over the gospel, but compassion for those who don't know the gospel, born out of a sense of our own desperate need of the gospel, then that becomes an unassailable apologetic. The same Martin Luther, who said a preacher must be both a soldier and a shepherd. He must nourish, defend, teach. He must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight, is the same Luther who desperately knew his own need for the gospel. You got to fight for it, but you got to remember humbly how desperately you need it. And hopefully you realize more today your desperate need of the gospel than when you first began your walk with Christ. The same Luther who said you got to bite and fight for the gospel is the same Luther who knew his own need of the gospel. He lived from 1483 to 1546, and as he was dying, he had been on a trip to try to settle a dispute. On his way back to Wittenberg, to get back to his wife, Katharina von Bora, he starts having trouble breathing, and he's having chest pain. And so they take him there in Eisenach, where he was born, and they find a house, and they go into the house, and they let him come in. Clearly, there was a man who was in duress, and they go in, and they lay him down on a bed, and he is struggling to breathe. He's fighting for every breath. He lies dying, and he's just saying over and over again, also, Gott der Welt geliebet, das Ersehnen, Ingebrunnen, Sohn Gab. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gasping for breath, just saying it over and over again, almost in a panic. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One of his friends said to him, Dr. Luther, do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught? And in the midst of for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he shouted out, Yah, Yah. And he breathed his last. They rummaged through his cloak, and they found a note in his own hand. It was a combination of Latin and German. The note read, Hac est verum, wir sind all Bettler. This is true. We are all beggars. This is true. We are all beggars. We're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? And so our declaration must come not only with conviction, but with a deep sense of compassion, because we know our own desperate need of the gospel. You heard Pastor Terry say earlier on Psalm 51 that the personal pronouns, I have sinned. I have sinned against you. Luther said, looking at Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? Confession. Gospel confession is full of personal pronouns, and gospel assurance as well is full of personal pronouns. Christ died for you and gave himself for for you. This unity, if it's to grow, it is going to be based on declaration of the Word. People are going to believe, verse 20, because they're declaring the Word, but it's going to be demonstrated as well. This should move us to deep love and compassion, first for one another in the body of Christ. Let our roots become so entangled with one another. That's what Jesus wants, is for our roots to become so intertwined, like California redwoods. We need each other, right? We need each other for life. We need each other for strength. We need each other for standing. Let our roots not only become intertwined, but go deep. Go deep with each other. It'd be a powerful witness to a watching and wondering world, right? You look back in the earlier years of the church, the first years when there was great persecution, and there's the story of how pagans would marvel in the midst of persecution at how deeply and tenderly Christians loved each other. Again, Thomas Watson, in the primitive times, there was so much love among the godly as it set the heathens a-wondering. And now there's so little as it may set many Christians a-blushing. It's just like we as parents, we want our children to love each other, don't we? Right? If you have a family and there are siblings in the family, you want brothers and sisters to love each other. You want them to care for each other. We desire that. How much more so our Father desires His daughters and His sons to love each other and to care for each other. We want them to be there for one another. There's a picture on my wife's phone. I wish I could throw it up and show you. It's just really a very touching picture because we're out at the Grand Canyon from a couple of weeks ago. And my son and my daughter are walking toward one of the railings to look over the precipice, and they're hand in hand. And it is just a sweet picture of big brother with little sister hand in hand. The reason for that is because big brother is afraid of heights. And little Lydia said, "Luke, I'll be with you." And she takes him by the hand. It's kind of like today. Frankie gave us a tour of his snakes, and Lydia was holding the snakes, and Luke was way out on the periphery there. But we want our children to love one another and to be hand in hand, and then the Lord wants that for His daughters and His sons. You think about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They gave themselves over to worship, right? Word and sacrament worship. They gave themselves over to witness. They gave themselves over to welfare, taking care of each other's needs. And with that worship and that witness and that welfare came welcome. Welcome, because the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Frankie gave us a tour right before we had dinner of the steeple, right? And we went way up. We went up. I don't know. I thought we were. I didn't know we were going to make it back down in time for the sermon to start. We were so high above the church. And you think of that steeple becoming a symbol, which I know it already is. But let the steeple of this building be a symbol of such compassion and love and care within these four walls, an uncontainable compassion and love and care that just spills out into the city of Savannah, such that if IPC wasn't here, there would be great mourning in this city, because of the loss of compassion and love and sacrificial service that goes out because of the unity that exists among the hearts of the brothers and sisters here. Yeah, think of this. What if we would, in our churches, think of four or five edifying things that we could regularly trumpet about other churches in our presbyteries, right? Other churches that maybe are not of our same denomination, but are Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches that declare, as you heard Pastor Terry say earlier, this is the inspired and inerrant word of the living and true God. They proclaim that and they live that. If we could find five or six things to regularly trumpet about our brothers and sisters in other churches, and you'd watch gossip give way to the gospel. That kind of unity is an unassailable apologetic. And I was walking in the hallway just a little bit ago, and I saw there a picture from back in 2011 where an Anglican church had lost their building, and y'all are all gathered out here in the courtyard of the church. Such a show of unity in the gospel. That is a powerful picture. And Jesus is calling us to that. He wants to demonstrate his glory and those kind of things. And when we take seriously the idea of the glory of God in the Old Testament, kavod being the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God's character, and we take seriously the weightiness of God, and in the New Testament, doxa in the Greek, it is the radiance of God, and we show forth the beauty of Christ, it's just undeniable. People are going to want that. They're going to see our unity, and they're going to see that glory, and they're going to want it. We talked last night about growing in sanctification. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says that we all with unveiled faces are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we're being conformed more and more by the glory of Christ. And that is a demonstration of what he's calling us to. In verse 26, Jesus prays at the very same love. The word in the Greek here is agape. The very same agape with which the Father loves him would be in us and through us and to each other. He wants us to love each other that way. Look, I love that picture of my son and daughter holding hands as they're going to the Grand Canyon. And again, I think it's really funny because Lydia was saying, "Lukey, I'll take care of you. Give me your hand. I'll be right here with you." But our Father wants to see the same love. The Son wants to see the same love that they share and enjoy to be ours and to cause our roots to intertwine, right? And we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate that unity and that oneness and that tangled rootedness tomorrow when we come to the table. And I'll say a little bit more about this tomorrow, but this table not only is a call to remembrance, it certainly is that, but it is a call for us to understand where we're going. What's the destiny to which Christ is calling us here? He wants us to be with him, right? Calvin says we see into the soul of Jesus, and if we see into the soul of Jesus in this prayer, what do we see as his heart's desire? Is that we'll be with him. Robert Trail was an old Scottish theologian, and I talked about J.C. Ryle a second ago. J.C. Ryle probably cherished his two-volume works of Robert Trail possibly more than anything else in his library, and he had a pretty impressive library. I would suggest to you, if you can afford Robert Trail's works, go out and buy the two-volume set. I think they're still in print. If you can't afford the two-volume set of Robert Trail's works, sell your shirt and go buy it. And if you've been selling all your shirts because of all the books that Pastor Terry and the other pastors have been recommending, sell your belt and go buy it. And you can hold your britches up with one hand and read Robert Trail with the other. You really need it. J.C. Ryle loved Robert Trail. Now, in Volume 2 of Robert Trail, with regard to John 17:24, he gave 16 sermons on that one verse alone. Now, I don't have time to give you 16 sermons on this one verse. I'm just going to give you a little crumb of Trail. Listen to what he says. "Christians behold the amazing difference betwixt Christ's way of praying against his own hell, if I may call it so, and his praying for our heaven. When praying for himself, it is, 'Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me.' But when Christ is praying for his people's heaven, it is, 'Father, I will that they be with me.'" He wants you. He wants you. Does that ring a bell? Does that strike a chord? Does that touch something deep within your hearts to know that Jesus wants you? He wants y'all. That's an MSV, the Mid-South version. He wants y'all. It's his heart's desire. He wants y'all to be with him. The pinnacle of his longing is that you be with him and you see his glory, right? We all love show and tell. That's why we spend so much time on Facebook and Instagram. Right? Even when you were little kids, you loved show and tell at school. Because you wanted to be known, and when you can show something that is special or precious to you, you are knowing and being known. Jesus wants to show and tell you about his glory, and that glory will transform you. Tomorrow we will come to these tables, and in a certain sense, these tables are our rehearsal dinner for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, to what extent your praying high priest has gone to make of himself a faithful husband for you. Jonathan Edwards, we'll talk about him tomorrow in Sunday school. But when it comes to going and being with Jesus, when it comes to thoughts about heaven, right? I read Jonathan Edwards and I wonder sometimes if I even really believe in heaven. He believed that heaven was a real place. We think of Jonathan Edwards as always preaching about hell. The reality is he preached voluminously about heaven. Listen to what he says. But when the saints are got to heaven, there is yet another great change yet behind. There is yet another state, which is that fixed and ultimate and most perfect state, which is the whole general assembly, both in heaven and earth, are designed for, and therefore are still progressive. Not but that I believe saints will be progressive in knowledge and happiness to all eternity. In other words, Edwards is saying, when we all get to heaven, right? Remember the old hymn, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Why a day of rejoicing? Because no longer will we be encumbered by our sin and our frailties and our brokenness and the things that drive us apart. We will have glorified bodies fit for life in the new earth, no longer encumbered by sin, glorified, fit for a continual progression in happiness and blessedness. There's no wonder that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the imagination of the hearts of man, the things that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. I remember years ago, I was out in Tucson, Arizona, and I was giving a lecture at a conference on Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther. And I was beginning the lecture on Edwards, and I heard a motorized sound. And this lady wheels her way in and parks herself on the very front row in her motorized wheelchair. And I'm talking about Edwards' notion of us in the new earth. We are no longer encumbered by our weaknesses, physically, spiritually, or anything. And we will progress in happiness and holiness and delight in the Lord and delight in each other. And I'll never forget when this woman on the front row, with what movement she could muster with her arms, throws her head back, and Johnny Erickson Tata says, "David, tell me it's true. Tell me it's true." She longed for that, maybe in a way that I don't necessarily long, and that I need to long for. Understand this, the happiness, the blessedness, the intertwined rootedness that we will enjoy for all eternity. You ain't seen nothing yet. Our unity with one another, the very thing for which Jesus prays, will only grow and deepen. And so, what do we do with that? I say, let's go ahead and get started. Why? Because we have a big family supper awaiting for us in the morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for John 17, for drawing us, as it were, into the inner sanctum as we listen to our Savior's heart poured out for us. Grow us, Lord. Grow us by your grace. Grow us by your grace that we would be bold, that we would be broken, that we would be committed to one another in love, and that the world could not deny it and could not help but desire what they see in us by your grace. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Prepare our hearts this evening for the way that you're going to feed us tomorrow. Oh, would you touch our eyes that we would see the beauty of Christ? Touch our lips that we would taste his sweetness? Would you set us to hungering and thirsting? And would you prepare us for deep satisfaction that only you can give in the morning? For we ask it in the matchless and the precious name of Jesus, our praying high priest. Amen.